Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Hello, this is Andrea Schwartz of the Chalcedon Foundation on our first Chalcedon podcast, and I'm joined by Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti for what we hope to be an interesting conversation about the state of affairs at Chalcedon. So a lot of people have been wondering, and the reason I say this is because people ask me all the time, how is Chalcedon planning to move Christians in the direction of really embracing the application of Christian Reconstruction?
Well, Christian Reconstruction is about our role in the kingdom of heaven. So essentially, we're not telling people to do anything different than what Christ taught about the development of the kingdom of God. And I've always described Christian Reconstruction as an analogy of the citizen's responsibility in the kingdom of God. It's how we are to view our part in the kingdom, and that's essentially by obedience. So our essential theme is really about how the Christian obeys God in his calling and how he's therefore furthers the sanctifying work of the Spirit in his life, but also he's able in some small way to further the kingdom, because the kingdom moves by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was made clear at Pentecost. But what is our role? What is our responsibility? Christian Reconstruction is a recent term. It dates back to 1965, but it's a very old concept. And again, it's only an analogy. It's not a club. It's not a cult. It's basically our way of explaining something, because we see a disconnect between the modern evangelical state of Christianity and where we need to be as far as serving the kingdom of God, because we have to be proactive in serving the kingdom of God. So our analogy for that is Christian Reconstruction, and it all boils down to the one word, obedience. I've often referred to the old hymn, trust and obey. You trust God, you have faith in God, but then what? Then it's a matter of obedience. So Christian Reconstruction says, what should Christians be doing personally in their own lives, in their family lives, in their businesses? How should we think about the larger problems, which we may or may not even have any power to address? It's easy to think about the theoretical, the distant, the future, things we don't control. In fact, it's easier to solve problems over which we really have no control. So it's easy to talk about the Federal Reserve and the problem of the Federal Reserve, but we're not changing the Federal Reserve because we have absolutely no influence or power over. But we can change ourselves. We can change our families. We can change the way we think about our vocations. So faithfulness and obedience. In fact, that's our real theme. And when we went to publish the introduction to my father's work on biblical law, we decided to call it
Faith and Obedience.
Faith and Obedience. Thank you, Martin. Because the two follow. And that's our theme, that yes, we believe in Jesus. We trust in God for our salvation, and we trust in it solely of his grace, but we do have a responsibility to obey. And that's been, to too great of an extent, a missing ingredient in the modern church.
So Martin, when you go around, because you've been doing a lot of the conferences for Chalcedon in the past couple of years, do you find that people think they have to do something more than what Mark just outlined?
Oh, I think Mark hit it dead on. What we find is that people know instinctively that the faith involves like an 8-cylinder engine that should be running smoothly in their lives. And they've been taught too many times from different quarters of Christendom that they only need to have 3 cylinders running, or 4, or maybe we're lucky 6. But what happens then is the engine is not running at full efficiency. It's not covering all the bases. We're not moving forward at due speed, or we're imbalanced. And so what we propose to counter that is to unleash the entire whole counsel of God, the whole word of God. And that, in turn, gives us the content of what's to be obeyed. We will say obedience to what? And if you have just a little bitty content from the Bible, like 3 or 4 commandments, that's a small package, but it's not going to transform culture. It turns out that when you actually put the entire biblical package together, it's inherently self-transforming, family-transforming, culture-transforming, world-transforming. But people are willing to rewrite their marching orders into a much smaller set of instructions and say, don't let anyone tell you that you need to do any more than X, Y, and Z. Well, that's all well and good if someone's a Pharisee and trying to add to the law of God, but it was simply arguing for the law of God as it stands written. That's bad if we're if we're saying, no, we don't want to follow these laws. Mark alluded to the Federal Reserve system, which is interesting because we see in Micah 6, 8 through the 16th verses, like a denunciation of having the treasures of wickedness in your pocket, in your purse, in your house. These are actually unjust weights and measures that are being described. And literally, Federal Reserve notes are being described. So though we can't individually do anything to overturn the Federal Reserve, you can operate and work through your obedience to God's law to seeing a future where that's no longer the case. Because if you do not, then you actually are part and parcel with the system. In Micah 6, we see the same situation. They say, well, you guys are following the ordinances of Omri, and this is going to cause you to implode from within. Your overthrow will proceed from the midst of thee, from the inside of a nation. And lots of times people worry about, well, what about external enemies? Christians who come up to me at conferences, they're aware that the enemy is us, as Dr. Reshtani liked to quote Pogo. We've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. And we're the enemy because we are not, in fact, sold out 100% to everything God has to say and everything that God wishes us to do and, in fact, has commanded us to do. So when we change our marching orders, we're actually marching not into a different drummer, but to a false drummer. So what we try to do is say, bring the entire Word of God to bear, open it all up for study, for analysis, and then for application. That's why Dr. Reshtani would always say, you know, it's not an abstract thing just to be studied. These are actions that are to be taken. It's a law word, therefore, faith and action are associated with one another. And I think that's the key, is bringing that forward, making sure that we prepare a vision based on the Scripture, expanding on the Scripture, expounding on the Scriptures, to say the Bible actually applies to A, B, C, D, E. A lot of folks will say the Bible applies to, say, one restricted area, like creationism or how to baptize. And we say it actually is much broader than that. That commandment is exceeding broad. I quote that all the time from Psalm 119, and it's because it's true. It applies to everything, and therefore we have the entire Scripture in play. Then we actually have more freedom at play too. Ironically, most people think it's the other way around, but where the law of God is and the Spirit of the God is, there is liberty. And so that's why David says he walks at liberty because he seeks his precepts. The more we understand them, apply them, the more freedom and liberty we have as individuals, as families, and as a nation.
So a lot of people think they have to do something extraordinary. Isn't the message of the application you're talking about, look around you, look at your family, look at the things that you actually have some control over, and apply God's word to that?
Exactly. We should not be afraid to be faithful in little things. That counts very big with God, as it turns out. It's the litmus test that he uses to give us and trust us with things that are bigger than what we have. But if we can't even be faithful in little things, then we have a serious problem. We're not going to be trusted with the big things. And at that point, God's going to have to use another generation other than us to see these changes made that are implicitly going to arise. Plus, we're also told, and I know that Mark is often written on this, not to despise the day of small beginnings, of small things. Even in the book of Haggai, when they're about to change course and go to the forest to acquire lumber to resume building the foundations of the temple, they had a serious economic problem at that time. God says, I'm putting a hole in your purse because you see after your own houses, but not after the house of God. The moment they took footsteps toward the forest to get the lumber, God lifted the sanctions, said, okay, you're taking the first steps in the right direction. I'll make it easier for you. I'm not going to make it harder for you. I'm going to make it obvious that I am with you in the process of taking back land and property from Satan, if you will. So once we follow God's footsteps and acquire the tools and the materials for building a culture God's way, then the current sanctions that God has covenantly imposed on this nation, they will be slowly lifted, starting with the Christians. But they have to make the first steps to acquire the materials to build. If they're simply going to sit on their hands, then they're going to find the hole in their purse growing bigger.
Well, I don't think they really think they're sitting on their hands. But Mark, don't you think that they think, well, why should we have to do all the sacrificing? I mean, we're paying taxes. Why should we have to tithe? Nobody else is tithing. We're going to wait till everybody's doing it, and then it'll have some impact.
Well, and there you go back to the individual responsibility. And if the individual is not faithful, and the individual can rationalize not being faithful themselves and obedient themselves, you can't look to the abstract collective church and expect it to produce any results. Many of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus gave us referred to how it was diverse and how, for instance, the parable of comparing it to leaven. You can't see leaven at work. It's microscopic, but it does work. You see the effect of all those cells of yeast multiplying. The parable of the talents, many were given talents, and they were only expected to improve in proportion to what they were given. The history of Christianity is not a history of individuals suddenly lurching the church forward by leaps and bounds. I often point out that there are very few heroes in the history of Christianity. The concept of the hero is a Greek hero. A man becomes godlike and he achieves great things. That's not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is faithfulness in what God has given you according to God's rules. And so in that respect, we can be faithful with what God has given us, and we can obey God in the context that he has placed us. So it comes back to the individual. And individuals aren't tithing. They can't complain because nobody else is tithing. That's, I think, an illegitimate way of looking things. But we do have responsibilities, and we do have abilities in some small way. So it's the small things that we do, small acts of faithfulness that collectively are used by the Holy Spirit. I mentioned no great heroes. The few men that we look at in Scripture are from in history and say they've done a great deal for the church have been men who have taken a theological stand or have called Christians in a particular era back to Scripture and back to obedience in some way. But there have been no great characters that have actually lurched the kingdom forward. One of the criticisms of Christian Reconstruction, as well as postmillennialism, is that it's an effort to advance the kingdom of God through the works of men. That's not our message. It's never been the message of postmillennialism or Christian Reconstruction. It's about faithfulness and our responsibility.
But don't you think that with that faithfulness, with that obedience, we can expect God to keep his promises? I often tell the women in my class, Moses had to get to the Red Sea before it parted. God didn't have let him see the preview trailer that says, oh, by the way, do what I say, and then that Red Sea will part. So in a lot of ways, we have to expect that our faithfulness will produce God's intended result. And I realize, like for the people in China, for example, who have suffered persecution for a long time, maybe what we're seeing happening in the world today is part of their Red Sea parting. You know, we don't always know what God's going to do, but we do have to believe that he's going to do it.
And this generation of Christians who have amazed the world, really, in China, in their growth in recent decades, was preceded by generations who were severely persecuted. They are the ones who could say, what is this accomplishing? What is this leading to? We don't know, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit and it's the timing of the Spirit. The timing is not ours. We don't see the results of our influence. We don't see how things are going to work out in the future. We can only look in retrospect and saying this led to something good. This person's influence did something important. This foundational work led to something. This missionary's work eventually after their lifetime led to a vibrant church in this part of the world. We don't necessarily know how we're going to influence. And we're always very impatient. I think that's even, you can see that in scripture, that people want, we want things resolved within our lifetime because our curiosity wants to see the end result. But we can't always do that. That's why scripture gives us the end result. And that's why our eschatology is important, because our view of the future gives us a perspective in our world and life view of the fact that this is all relevant in a big picture we don't fully comprehend.
I think a lot of people, and Martin, you, like I said, run into a lot of people at conferences and come talk to you. I think there's this idea that if they speak out and they stand for what they stand for, they could lose their job, they could lose their pension. But faithful Christians have to be willing to have God act on their faithfulness, whether or not it fits into their comfort zones, don't you think?
That's a general rule. Of course, there's a reason why the Bible teaches a lot about prudence and when it is appropriate and when it may not be appropriate to take certain steps and to whack the hornet's nest with a stick or not. Not everyone is called to do that, but for those who are merely back off from fear and cowardice versus something more concrete, it seems they don't have an excuse. And what happens, of course, that becomes contagious. Fear is a very contagious effect. That's why when we talked earlier about the person saying, well, why should I tithe if no one else is tithing? God anticipates that kind of thinking already in Exodus when we're told, do not follow a multitude to do evil. By the same token, we shouldn't follow a multitude to do nothing, which can be evil too. So it's all of a piece. If people have issues, they should seek counsel, and preferably with pastors and elders and leaders who are not themselves cowardly looking and essentially saying, what is at stake here? Is the kingdom of God at stake here in your life? If so, then that's the only thing that's going to matter ultimately. And so you're going to want to not compromise on these points. One would say that Paul, in essence, compromised when he suddenly said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. But it was a tactical reason he did that. He had a strategy in mind that allowed him to pull that card and play it. And sometimes some of us may need to play a similar card as Paul did. And then you have to play it out to the bitter end, as Paul also did. It looked to be a wise move, and God used it. But it also was a costly move, despite the fact that it got him out of temporary trouble. Ultimately, it still ended up at the edge of Caesar's sword. So we always want to counsel people that we want to live at peace with all men as so far as it lies with us. But sometimes if the enemy pushes it, we have to make a stand. If no one else is going to stand in the gap, then we must do so. We must say, as Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me, or Jeremiah in these cases. We cannot simply phone it in or say, let the Christian intelligentsia or leadership handle this for us. Sometimes it is the young guy, youngest son of Jesse back with the sheep, that's the one who's going to be the true leader going out after Goliath, not all the bigger, burlier sons that one would have thought would have been the suitable son of Jesse to go forward with the next generation. But God was going to use the one who's willing to make the risk of getting his head cut off by Goliath, and that was the man that God could use in a time of trouble.
So do you think the absence of a real knowledge of church history, I mean, a lot of Christians stop at the Bible, and I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't read the Bible, but a lot of people don't know Christian history to know that the issues that we're facing today aren't necessarily new.
I think it's important to have that historic. If you don't know where you came from, you're not going to know where you're going. That's why we've even done conferences focused on history and the fact that it's tells us what God's plan is. It tells us how it happens when the word of God is injected into a culture and the influence and effect it has as it leavens the progress of that culture. Also, what happens when cultures abandon God's law and put up and prop up a false god, usually the state, instead of the Lord God, and what the consequences are for that. So we can actually learn from these things and see what happens in history. I don't think that it's very easy to be a pure Bible Christian and have no knowledge of history, because you're actually blinding yourself to God's own works in your own time and the time leading up to us. Also, building off of what Mark said earlier, people want to understandably, be at the apex, the climax of history. They want it to be about over in their generation. For openers, they don't have to die. That'd be the piece of candy we'd be taking away, saying, actually, we're fairly early in church history, and we're supposed to be stepping stones to subsequent generations. In fact, it's not that we're putting the headstone, the capstone in place on the building. We still have foundations to build because they have rotted in the meantime on our watch over the last couple of centuries. So we have to resume building foundations. So, and that means we're early in history, and then we need to be able to understand, how do we avoid having to build them over and over again? Why is it that we are repeating these same mistakes generation after generation or century after century? We've learned these lessons, and then for some reason the learned lessons are forgotten, and then we have to learn them harshly all over again. Otto Scott made a point when he published initially an article about Theodore Adorno, the Marxist analyst. And then he published it again about 9 years later. So I'm going to resubmit this essay to be reprinted by Chalcedon. And he explained why. He says, no one seemed to be paying attention to the first time around. And the lessons are even more important now than they were when I first draw attention to these thinkers that are influencing us to the worse, to the deficit of our nation and our culture. So too, if we're going to be in the same boat and saying we're going to keep our nose in the Bible, but not pay attention to what's going on around us, and therefore not knowing how to apply the Bible to what's going on around us, that's going to be on us. And it's going to be a costly mistake not to know where we came from and where we're going and where our part is to play. Obedience might take a very different shape when you're building the foundations like we need to do now, educationally, you know, with regard to the political state as well, as opposed to if we're in the capstone area of history, where almost everything is aligned with scripture at that point. You might have very different marching orders at one point in time than versus the other. Things would look very different when they came into Jordan, across the Jordan, with Joshua, than when you're at the height of Solomon's temple being constructed. Between that, there was a pathway that had to be taken. The people of God had to tread on that path, and good and bad happened along the way. And the bad was all preventable if they had paid attention to what God warned them in advance would happen. God gives us at least this much. He's faithful to his covenant. So when we're unfaithful to the covenant, the consequences are clear, predictable, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. So yes, apply the Bible, take the Bible, but understand history and where we came from, where we're going, and why we're going there.
Mark, I remember when you were preaching, you were talking a lot about that Christianity is the fastest growing religion worldwide. And as Martin just said, in our infancy, but for a lot of people, they don't see it. So they think that maybe what you're saying is wishful thinking. I don't think it's wishful thinking. You want to expound on why it's not just wishful thinking, that it's a true hope?
Well, the Bible, Martin was just talking about the importance of knowing history. The Bible itself is history. And it's a sometimes painful history late, but the Bible gives us this whole context. It even talks about the decrees of God before the foundation of the world. It makes a point of talking about the creation of the world by the act of God. God constantly references the fact that he is the creator when he's stating, I can do this, I can do that. Who are you? Where were you when I created? And gives us an extensive sweep of history, and it even takes us into future history and the expectation of what is future. It talked about the coming of the Messiah, then beyond that, the building of his kingdom, the second coming, and a time when history would be no more, and there would be an eternal kingdom, and there would be a new heavens and a new earth. That's a very big picture, and that enables us to have a world and life view that fits into that big picture. When Christians ignore this big view of where we're going, or they don't see the victorious picture that is painted in scripture, and they become defeatist, they tend to operate in the moment, and Christianity becomes not a world phenomenon that has eternal implications, but it becomes something for the here and now, and they constrict its application to the merely personal. And the benefit of Christianity then is merely escaping eternal damnation. And yet we see this big sweep of history in our implications. Better than worldview, I prefer the term world and life view, because it shows that there's an implication in our life of what we believe about this big sweep of history. To give you an example of what happens when you don't have this big historical perspective or this big world and life view in the secular realm, I think our modern politics and the debate is very evidence of people who completely ignore history. There's talk of socialism without the context of where socialism has come from and what it has done. And that's easy when you have this complete ignorance of history. Well, the same problem exists in Christians and their world in life view because they lack any ability to put this thing in a larger context than their own immediate thoughts. Modern politics is very much geared to the here now. What do you want here now? We can do anything we want, and it will all come out for the better. And Christians will have the same result in their thinking if they think in like terms and ignore the history. And the secular problem has the double problem that it's ignoring the ethical implications of what they're advocating. For instance, the redistribution of wealth. If Christians ignore God's law, there are going to be consequences.
So do you think that there should be more emphasis in Reconstructionist circles on prayer? And this is for either one of you. Do you think that's something that we sometimes get wrapped up in having the correct theology that we don't know how to powerfully pray?
We would do well if we prayed a lot like the Lord prayed, Matthew 6, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think that is a key, and it precedes a lot of the other things where we got our personal needs met, daily bread, not being led into temptation. It starts with, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think since these lead the list, but the hallowedness of God's name, the kingdom coming, and our praying that it come, and then we're praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you unpack that, at least like Calvin did, he made it very clear that meant that all rebellion and hostility to God's law would be extinguished. That's what you're supposed to be praying for and working toward. You can't pray for something and then work against it. You're a hypocrite at that point. Your prayers are empty words. So the very fact that we would be praying that and putting that forward in our prayers and then acting like that, it means something to us in our own lives, that we would see God's will being done on earth in our lives, our personal lives, as it would be in heaven, is key. Calvin asked the question, how is God's will done in heaven? What can we say about that? And he cites from Psalm 103 that the messengers of God, the angels, are in heaven, flaming messengers that do his will continually. There it is. There's the answer. The angels do God's will continually in heaven, and we are to do God's will continually here on earth, and that's meaning the revealed will of God, not the decreed will or the secret will, but the revealed will in commandments and ordinances and statutes and precepts. That's what we're to be praying for, that be done. And that's what the Lord said, this is how you ought to pray. So if we just followed that pattern and that emphasis, I think the other parts of the prayer would fall into place more naturally. But we tend to elevate our personal needs up front, distinguishing, you know, those which are relatively trivial compared to the kingdom of God and God's will being done on earth, which are the end game scenario. And that's where I think our prayer life can be very, very weak. I think Dr. Reshner, you like to have minute prayers where we would continually acknowledge in an ongoing conversation with God throughout the day, the things we're grateful for, things we need guidance for, things we need patience for, but ultimately also that he's praying for God's will be done through the entire sequence of the day. And so I think when we say we should have more prayer, I say absolutely. It's particularly the kind of prayer where the emphasis lies where Matthew 6, our Lord Jesus puts it, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That should precede all the other things about give us this day our daily bread, as important as it is today. Is to say, by the way, while we're on that next petition, the prayer is for daily bread, not monthly bread or annual bread. And so even then, when we pray according to the Lord's pattern, we see interesting aspects of it that we tend to miss in our personal lives. I like to have my nest egg ready for the next 10 years, but God's saying we're to be praying for our daily bread. And this obviously corresponds to the manna that fell from the sky. It wasn't good the next day. We're fortunate that we're able to lay up treasures for the next generation. But if we're wicked, that wealth will be laid up for the righteous.
No 401k bread. So, Mark, I know your dad used to talk about the need for people to move into various areas and to apply the principles of scripture. And he would say that he's just skimming the surface. What do you see as being where people maybe should put their emphasis, encourage their children in terms of what areas to pursue in order to round out those areas that your father thought needed rounding out?
Let's go back well before my father. The Protestant Reformation emphasized the priesthood of all believers, that all callings were holy callings if they were done to the Lord and in conformity to his will. And that really created what was called in America the Puritan work ethic. It led to the Industrial Revolution in Europe and then the United States, because here you have an expanding Protestant population that saw their calling as a way of serving God. And by applying themselves and doing it honestly, they were serving God just as much as a minister or a priest. And this revolutionized the West. And so my father always said he didn't want Chalcedon to be the clearinghouse for Christian Reconstruction. It was about promoting the idea of Christian Reconstruction. But my father was not an expert in most things. He was well read in many areas, but he wanted people with different vocations to develop those ideas, and that would take time, and the expertise required someone who is disciplined in a particular field and apply those areas. And this is why some of the old Journal of Christian Reconstruction articles were very fascinating. We got into all kinds of different aspects of applying the Christian faith, including, you know, architecture. Chalcedon started in the mid-60s. You had some horrid examples of modern architecture, buildings that were impractical, that leaked, the windows fell out in high winds, but they were architectural masterpieces. They were basically men's vanity saying, I can create something that looks different, that appears to transcend the principles and the laws of architecture for hundreds of years. And some really ugly buildings were created. And that's an example where the arrogance of men thinking that their laws into themselves translated into their vocations. Well, we need to do exactly the opposite. We need to try to apply our faith and the principles of God's words where in areas in which we have some expertise. And that's very, very difficult. But that doesn't necessarily work for everyone. You can be honest and be a person, employee of integrity. But what if, for instance, someone says, look, I'm an accountant in an industry, a factory that makes valves for commercial sewer plants. How am I serving the kingdom of God? Well, God has a means for that. It's called the tithes and offerings. You receive a wage for something that doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything. You're pushing numbers all day, and you don't feel like you're serving the kingdom of God. I get that from people all the time. I wish I could do something, but I can't. That the mechanism for that is tithes and offerings. It's the funding of more intense and specific applications of the Christian truth. And of course, there's always your personal life, the life of your family, and your relations and your conversations and the influence that you have amongst your friends and your community. These are always areas in which we can display the grace of God in our lives and further God's work. So yes, there are means whereby everyone can serve the kingdom of God. But specifically, and how we can advance things, that's not easy for one person to answer, because it's going to be a multiplicity of ideas and actions by a multiplicity of people. That's how the kingdom grows. It's sort of the application of the division of labor to the kingdom of God. It's going to take a lot, the faithfulness of millions of people that will have an effect. And that's what the Holy Spirit will ultimately use as a mechanism, not one or two individuals doing great things and leading us forward, because the leading is always going to be of the Holy Spirit. But it all goes back to, are we going to be faithful to doing that work that is put before us?
Do you think it also has to do with, if you have a burden for something, For example, I know a lot of young ladies who married poorly. And by that, I mean they didn't use biblical standards. And now they're stuck in either physically abusive marriages or just somebody being very verbally abusive. Wouldn't it be a help if there were Christians who were in a position to help these women and who pursued the law or pursued the kinds of activities that would help, for example, parents who are concerned about all the vaccinations and they need some guidance in terms of, well, which one should we get and which one shouldn't we get? So you would need medical people who were actually helping people apply faithful scripture application, but also maneuver through the situations that we face today.
Absolutely. Helping one another, which is what you're talking about, is bearing one another's burdens and seeing them through in difficult times. Life is messy because it's always influenced by sin and bad choices. And so we need to, rather than write someone off or says, well, you made your bed, lie in it. You have to work so that the grace of God can be displayed by individuals where they find themselves if they really seek to do God's will, beginning here and beginning now.
That's why I think it's so important that people learn biblical law, because you don't have to then refer people to quote unquote secular experts. Anybody who is familiar with the law and has put it into practice can help another believer who, let's say, is having difficulty in her marriage, but the marriage is two believers who are just sort of banging into each other. We should be able to help in that way, as opposed to saying, well, I don't have a credential, so I really shouldn't go into this area. Don't you think?
Absolutely, because you know, people are reluctant to take people's advice, because what is one person's advice better? Why is it better than another's? But when you put it in an ethical perspective of applying the Christian faith, it puts it on a different level, and it presents it as not a mere opinion, but as what does God say to this? And people who are struggling, if they're truly struggling and they're looking for answers and they're willing to address things scripturally, hopefully that's an opening, and that can lead to something, a greater a life, not just of escaping life's problems, but actually something of real growth and development for the future. Because, you know, once you have problems and things look bad, it doesn't necessarily mean you just have to work through that, but you may actually go well beyond working through it to actually accomplishing great things. We all love inspirational stories of people who have had gone through great odds and actually accomplished great things, and not let those things be an anchor that ties them down indefinitely. Christ overcame sin for us, and through his power, we can overcome the effects of our sin and our failings in our lives.
I want to go back and wind back to where Mark gave that example of the man who is designing and building sewer valves. Now, one thing we know for a fact, Christians are to do everything as unto the Lord, including their labors, to whatever their hand findeth to do with all their might and all their skill. So that is an area where even God's ethical requirements come into play. Also, we should be mindful that God, in creating us, created sewer systems too, with great wisdom. And in essence, we're thinking God's thoughts after him, even when we're doing those kind of valves. And then there's the other beautiful thing in Revelation. It does say that their works do follow them. So it'd be surprising all the things that might follow us into heaven, insofar as that it meant something to God. I think it means something to God when the people who built the medieval cathedrals made a point of shaping and carving the back of the gargoyles that no one but God could see. But they knew that God was their actual employer and not just the guys putting the pennies in their purse at the end of the day when they're up there on the scaffolding building that cathedral. And until Christians are willing to say, I'm here for quality's sake, I'm here to do something that's not second rate in the name of Jesus, to use Dr. North's phrase, I'm going to do it first rate at all costs. I think that ethics will come into play in every area. It comes into play in vocations. It comes into play in counseling, as Andrea was pointing out. It has a big field to play in. But Christians should be the ones marked by the fact that they're the guys who do everything right by the book, literally, because they answer to a higher authority. Now, we're not making Hebrew national hot dogs, but that should still be our motto. We're answered to a higher authority when we do these things. And it doesn't show nowadays. Too many Christians, it looks like we're trying to get away with the least amount of responsibility as we can. And that is not a suitable foundation to build a civilization on. It will not cut the mustard.
So here's a question I get a lot, and I try to answer it, but I'd like to have you both weigh in on it. A lot of people, when they catch on to what Dr. Rosheduni was saying, and they say, I get it now. I have a hard time even remembering why I had problems with this. But then they become very impatient with the people around them who haven't gotten it yet. And there's a tendency to start taking at ammunition and looking at other saints who haven't progressed as far along as they have. And it gets into shooting their own, which I can't imagine God is pleased with, because it's not a test of theology whether or not God calls you into his family. It's his election. It's his predestination. So what would you say to advise people how to exercise more patience as they try to share this idea with people who they truly believe are believers, but somehow or other bolt against it?
First thing they should do is get off Facebook.
Bravo. Now, I'll add here, I worked with a gentleman, and I had choices to make as I was sitting under his instruction in an area where I probably knew it as well as he did, by and large. And I could be a gadfly, or I could continue to build foundational ideas because it was new wine from his point of view. He'd been taught that the Old Testament was not suitable for Christians. He had a dispensational upbringing. And that's all he knew. But he also knew that we needed to have Christian education for kids, and public education did not fly. So he already had that aspect of it, but the rest had not yet developed yet. So what I did know about this man is he was a man of conviction, and that therefore I was not going to shift his convictions very quickly, because if I could move him quickly to the truth, someone else could move him just as easily off the truth. So what I really want to look for is men with conviction who, once they seize on the correct understanding of Scripture, will cling to it with all their lives and build their lives and their families' lives on it at all cost. Ultimately, in the process of years, he came over to the Christian Reconstruction position and became sold out and very much a factor in Christian Reconstruction in other continents as a consequence. That might not have happened if I had played the usual game of being frustrated with him and throwing a fit that he wasn't following my exceptional biblical reasoning. But you see, I'm supposed to relate to him as a brother, not as a theological project, and relating to him as a brother and also allowing God to work in him to allow the new wine not to burst the wineskin and preserve the good thing, which was, this is a man of conviction. We don't want hunger-bitten convictions. Then you get weak, hunger-bitten Christianity, as Warfield said. You want strong, bold convictions that you can build a civilization on. And therefore, I would prefer that someone push back on me, because then I know this man's strong, and whatever he holds to be true, he'll stick with it through thick or thin. So when he arrives at the truth, and it's my job to help move that along, and it's a process that might be time-consuming, but if it's worth it to God to be kind, time-consuming with us, and patient with the disciples, and patient to a fault with us, why cannot we be patient with our brethren and our sisters who might take a little time for the coin to drop? So many times we hear, yes, the coin dropped, but sometimes it wasn't the day they first read a Rosheduni book. It might be after years of considering it and saying, okay, he's told me to think this eschatology that I hold to, the pessimistic one, has these implications. And then he sees it year after year playing out exactly as we warned him. Then the light goes on. And that's what we have to see. We have to see that we need to treat them as brothers and sisters, not their keepers, as Rosheduni said. You're your brother's brother, your sister's sister, et cetera, et cetera. You need to, therefore, not be lording it over them, especially on doctrine. And that's why I roll back to what Mark says, stay off of Facebook, because everyone's attacking each other most viciously and fiercely. And the love of Christ is very hard to find anywhere on most of these forums on Facebook, because people expect that you can attack them, or that if they attack you sufficiently, you'll change your position and praise them. And that's not human nature at all.
Okay, so I'm going to throw this to you, Mark. What's the difference between noting somebody of conviction and actually, if you could describe what you think that means, and judging them by their fruits? It's not judge them by their theology. It's judge them how they act and how they live, right?
We have a limited ability to understand other people. I won't even use the word judge there. And people have sometimes a bad theology, but for different reasons. I've often used the example. There are many fine Christians who believe in free will. They believe that the sovereignty of God means that he can give men free will. That's what they were taught. And they believe that anything else is unbiblical. And it's very difficult to shake them from that perspective. Well, that's what the sovereignty of God means. And they believe in free will for what they believe is a good, valid reason. There are others who have spoken against the sovereignty of God because they are very contemptuous of the whole idea of a sovereign God. It's two very different reasons for believing in free will. And it's a much more dangerous thing to be contemptuous of the idea of a sovereign God and refusing to believe in a God that would do this or do that, because that's really creating a God in your own image. So there are different reasons why people are where they are in life. I remember an elder telling me some years ago that he thought one of the problems with the Christian church, this was about a particular prominent individuals who had accusations made against him. And he said, the problem is that Christians in the church today, by and large, don't believe in forgiveness. They don't believe in it enough to actually practice it and be willing to recognize someone that is repentant and to go beyond that. And so there's always this tendency to judge someone very quickly and to pigeonhole them and saying there's no change, there's no grace of God possible in their lives or in my approach to them.
When I think of the word conviction, I think of like if a person is convicted of a crime, right? They're found guilty. It's not an indictment. It's not an arraignment. It's a conviction. In other words, guilty. So do you think, because you used the term, Martin, earlier, do you think this conviction would be somebody who has the humility who says, God forgave me, I should be patient with others?
Well, of course, we were already warned in a parable by the Lord. What happens if the Lord forgives you a large amount of money and you decide to beat someone up who owes you a pittance, comparative pittance, when the other man comes around and says, wait a minute, you know, I forgave you so many talents and this man owes you a fraction of that and you pound on him, now you're going to pay the whole amount. So we must always be mindful that these ethical lessons from the Lord apply to our own conduct. And therefore, we are the targets of the Lord's ethical instruction to warn us what not to do to our own brothers and sisters. And they also embody the golden rule as well. Would you want to be treated the way you're treating that person right at the moment? If I were held to certain positions, how would I want to be treated by someone coming at me, say, from a post-millennial position? Say, I wasn't post-millennial, and a post-millennialist came at me. What would be a winsome way for him to reach me? He should probably focus on scriptures and not attacking me personally, or saying, well, you'd sold the world out to the devil. At that point, I probably will recalcitrate and say, I think we can't converse anymore, because the preconditions of a two-way conversation, a dialogue, have already been destroyed by you. So we need to then be mindful that our relationship to our brothers and sisters, and I use those terms deliberately, we're all family. But if it's a family at war, the family will implode. House divided against itself will not stand. And therefore, our approach to reach people with the truth must be nuanced, and it must be as the Lord Jesus brought people to the truth. Sometimes it was obliquely, not direct attack, but oftentimes he would lead people to see the truth for themselves. Like the woman at the well, having a conversation, have your husband come, let me talk to him. And he already knew in advance the problem with the woman's marital life. But that was the key to moving forward with her and her instruction. So if that's the case, how the Lord reaches out to people, we should follow suit. The only time that the Lord, I think, became harsh was with hypocrites. At that point, perhaps we have a right to follow his suit if we're not ourselves hypocrites, because hypocrites call each other hypocrites. That's just pure backbiting. It's going to end badly. But yeah, again, reiterating, you see this mostly on Facebook, but you can see it in face-to-face meetings. Remember, when we bring a message of postmodernism and reconstruction, we are marketing additional responsibility. As we often say, that's a hard sell. We're telling people there's more to the Christian life than you think. And in many respects, we're falling short, all of us, and we need to actually lift more weight. If you have your children in a public school, that'd be job one to deal with that. You know, I always tell folks, I'm not going to argue eschatology with someone whose children are in the public schools. I'm going to direct myself to the children being raised in the status system. That has to be dealt with first. Then I'll go back and worry about the other issues. So we should prioritize what's important here. Is it winning the fight over an eschatological point or a soteriological point? No, the important thing is the future of God's kingdom and where the children are. Let's get that first in order, and then the other things can come into play. If those other things are in order, then we have time to look at the other aspects. But if not, we need to pull these oxen out of the ditch first, which is the children in the public schools.
Right. So what you're saying is then stand on a street corner, hand out Reconstructionist tracts, and make people your agenda. You're saying relate to them as people, and that might limit your audience. In other words, instead of being able to deal with 500 people at a time, you may have one or two people you're going to invest in, but get to know them to find out the obvious areas of their life where foundationally they're missing the mark.
Intrinsically Gideon army style approach. Our army almost by design is smaller than we would like, but the army that we have is a committed one. And I use army as a metaphor, of course, of those people who are sold out to the entirety of Scripture. They see no reason to backpedal or give away points on any aspect of the 66 books of the Bible. We talked a little bit earlier about how do we apply the faith, take the Scripture. And I was mindful of looking at a lot of commentaries of the last month, state-of-the-art commentaries, the top-notch ones that Ligonier recommends. And as I walk through them and study them, I realize they tell me a lot about the Greek and the Hebrew, the Aramaic on occasion, and the grammar of the text. They tell me very little how to apply it to today's world, almost nothing in that regard. So I get maybe some historical sense, but not how to translate it three millennia forward into the era that we live in. This is where Dr. Reshtuni came in spades. He was the one firing on 20 cylinders on his 8-cylinder car and was able to explain, as he walks through these things, how these lessons apply to us today. That, to me, is opening up the Scripture in a way that is lacking in the most technical commentaries that are out there. Even the ones that are pastoral, they're in the sense of let's comfort the sheep as opposed to let's get the sheep out into the field working and being productive. And so it's a very different goal that's being achieved. I'm not trying to comfort anyone in a sense. I'm trying to light a fire under them so that they would then warm up to the idea, literally, that the Word of God, all of it applies to them and to their families, and there's not one scrap of Scripture that doesn't have something to say to them and to guide them. And I think that's lacking in a lot of Christian work and Christian scholarship. Some of it's for its own sake. I think that's hazardous. It's that abstract ivory tower that Dr. Reshtuni warned about. It's almost ironic that he even wrote a systematic theology, but he made a point throughout the entire two volumes of saying, this is not knowledge for its own sake, it's to be applied. And if you're not applying it, you've missed the entire point of these 1,200 pages.
One of the great titles of Christian work in recent century, in recent years, was not a Christian Reconstructionist or theonomic work. It was Francis Schaeffer's title, How Then Should We Live? How Then Shall We Live? I believe that was the title or something to that effect. Great title, because that's the perfect question. And that's really the question that we're talking about with Christian Reconstruction. And I think I've always been fascinated by that title. And I think we have some answers to that question that Schaeffer didn't get into very much, because his eschatology really didn't have the world and life view behind it that ours does. When my father saw his video series based upon that book. He enjoyed it very much, and I started the video for him on the last one, the concluding video in that series. And later I came back and I asked him how he enjoyed the video. And he said, I thought that was the worst of them all because he didn't go anywhere with it. He didn't have any answers. And I think a few years later, more recently, there was another project I won't mention by name, but it talked about culture and it had an even harder time coming down with any answers and the implications for us because they never referred to the law of God. They had Christian ideas, whatever that means, but they weren't specifically addressing our cultural problems from the Word of God. It was just the Christian alternative to the secular, and Christian was a very kind of a vague thing to them because that had a lot of bad theology as its baggage. So if you're not going to to fall back on something substantial like the Word of God and the law of God, you have no ultimate standard by which to address the problems of individuals or society and culture as a whole.
All right. So, Mark, having had 15 years with your father, which I did, but you obviously had more than that, I noticed that he was past the point of trying to convince people who didn't want to hear it. And I know one of the projects that you have taken on as the president of Chalcedon has been to make sure that his writings continue to be available. And so I'm sure people are wondering, first of all, are there unpublished manuscripts that we're still going to get to see? And how have you been working to keep his books in print?
Well, when my father passed away, I knew that that was one of my biggest challenges. Normally, when an author passes away, their books slowly go out of print unless they're bestsellers, because there's not a lot of money to be made. So that there's no funding mechanism, there's no economic incentive to keep those books in print. And so they slowly disappear. And maybe of a major author, then also maybe one or two of their books might stay in print. My father's spoke to a number of different issues that he felt needed addressed from a Christian perspective. And so he wrote about any number of topics because he wanted to get people's thinking moving forward in terms of applying the Christian life view to all areas of faith and thought. And so he wrote in any number of different areas. So we have more of his books in print now than when he passed away, many manuscripts that he had left. He would write knowing that he didn't have the funds to publish these manuscripts. And he would put these things in file folders and he would sit them on a shelf. And there were many manuscripts I didn't even know existed when he passed away. And so I pulled those out and we've been progressively publishing those. There are a few left, some sermons in Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah that is of note. There's a sermons also in 1st and 2nd Corinthians will be coming out more immediately. We have a reprint of Salvation and Godly Rule that is coming out, and that's been retypeset. Lee Dwegan's next novel is called His Mercy Endureth Forever. That's going to the press any day now. And I have a young man at church who every week he asks me when the next novel is coming out because he's so anxious for them. Those are just great for young people. But probably the biggest thing that we have coming out very soon, it's already at the press, and that is Chalcedon's first edition of the Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1. Presbyterian Reformed originally published it in the 70s. It's been published by them ever since. They turned the rights over to us. And it's now, we now have a new typeset version. There was a lot of typos in it and other minor errors that were never corrected because it was merely reprinted in its original first edition by PNR. I even have a letter from my father asking PNR, go to reprint, let me know, because there's some errors in it that I would like corrected. But we were able to extensively proofread it, and we have very extensive indexing in this issue. The index was very sparse and poorly done in the original edition. And so it's going to be a real resource, and we're going to be able to have a Chalcedon's first edition of the Institutes of Biblical Law here in the coming weeks.
Well, that's exciting. I honestly think that your father's impact, although it was significant while he was alive, we've just skimmed the surface of how life-changing it is for people when they really get into the Institutes. My experience is, till they get to about the fifth commandment, sometimes they're like, well, I don't know. And then they turn a corner and their question is, this is so obvious. I mean, how come I had a problem with this before? So that's why in my classes, I really encourage them to hang in there. And not that you have to agree with Rush on everything, but usually by the time they're done, they agree with him on most everything. Martin, do you have any closing thoughts?
None really, other than to say that the influence that Dr. Rushdoony is going to cast forward in history, I think, is significant from this point of view. Is that when we look at a thinker, say in Switzerland, like Jean-Marc Berthou, we start saying he's the Swiss Rushdoony, or Pierre Courthiol in the French-speaking world, he's the French Rushdoony. And it's significant, no one says that Rushdoony is the Swiss Berthou. He was essentially the first person to pull all these things together in one place and say all of life is to be governed by the Lord, who is Lord over everything. And his sovereignty, his lordship extends over everything. And therefore, we are to realize that consciously as we work and labor for his kingdom's sake. So that is a lasting legacy that Dr. Rushdoony is advancing forward into the next centuries through his writings. And again, he said he scratched the surface, but we needed a good scratching of those surfaces since they had been relatively untouched for most of the church era. So in essence, he's turning the ship and he's positioned the rudder in a different place to move us forward as opposed to simply circling around and around, like circling the drain. Rather, we're heading forward into the future, and it's a bright future because we're going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that brings blessings that we haven't even heard or conceived of. And so I think we will have much to say in gratitude to him when we meet him again on the other side. Because the foundations that he's laying in all these areas, they show that he's a pioneer. He's taking this square foot of ground for Christ and this square foot over here, and it's our job to fill in the tiles in between so that everything is claimed for Christ. And there's not one square inch, as they say, as Kuyper said, over which Christ does not say mine, but over which all of us say in agreement, amen, it is yours. And that's right. That's why we are to cast our crowns down before him, as opposed to retain them for ourselves for personal glory.
I have people who say, oh, you were so blessed to be able to know him. And I always say, if you read his books and listen to his lectures, you know him, because that was the guy I got to talk to. And he really is no different in person than he was in those lectures, because he was just always talking to people who wanted to know. And for those who haven't delved into his sermons, don't just end it when he says, let us bow our heads in prayer, because some of the best Rushdoony comes in the questions and answers. And he covers things that I'm not sure he covered anyplace else. You would know that better than I do, Mark. But yeah, if you listen to Rushdoony, you know Rushdoony.
Yeah, thanks, I can guys. Often, when I read his what he wrote in his books, I can often hear him speaking.
Right, because he wrote like
hear,
he spoke.
It's as though I can hear a non-existent recording of him saying those words and how it would sound if he was reading those words.
I remember telling him when it was very close to him dying, that I said, my one regret, not that I'm, because he knew he was dying, but he said, you know, I said, I regret that I won't be able to call you where you are. And at the time he said, yes, I don't think your long distance plan goes that far. He said, but you can still read my books and you can still listen to my lectures. So I sometimes talk back to them, but we're still hearing from them, which is good. All right, fellas, until next time, good conversation and thanks for sharing your thoughts.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.